Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words, your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Well, if I could, if we could take out the pews, we'd just gather up and have a Bible teaching. And consider some of these great lessons that we've heard, because they have so much significance for us if we think about it. In the run-up to Pentecost, which is the 50th day after Easter, we're going to celebrate the birth of the church. That's when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, and they became the church. But now, they've been launched, they just haven't been birthed. They haven't been birthed out of that upper room into the world. And so in these weeks following Easter, having considered the great mercy of God, what he did for us in Jesus, and then by vindicating his cause and raising him from the dead, we've considered Jesus. But in these weeks leading up to Pentecost, what we want to talk about is the community that he started, the Jesus community itself. What is it like? What is it that we want to be, the church generally and Grace Community in particular? What do we want to be like? And last week we talked about the Spirit-filled nature of the church, because we encountered Jesus in that upper room as he met the disciples, Thomas not being there until the second time around. And it says in there that he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Breathe and Holy Spirit. Those would have been incredibly familiar words to them, because they would have heard them in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they came from Genesis, right? When God gathered up the dust and he breathed life into man. And so what he was saying is, he is animating the church with his life and breath. Creation is starting over, if you will. It's a do-over. And that's what the church is about. Living into the will of God, being an alternate way of being human in the earth. And God was launching that. And there is no power for the church apart from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to say Jesus is Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit that's transforming us into the likeness of his Son. We are Spirit-filled. We also talked about how we're not people inclined to conformity. And we heard that in Acts as we listened to Peter and John, who were being assaulted by the powers, if you will, of the world at the time, and the powers of both the secular world and the religious world, because they were threatened by them. And they wanted to throw them in jail for what? For having healed a man who was crippled outside the temple gate, at the Gate Beautiful. He wanted gold and silver. He was a beggar because he couldn't walk, and so he was looking for that. And they said, we don't have that to offer you, but what we can say is walk. And they're dragged into court because of it. And what does Peter say? He says, we have to obey God, not man. They're not inclined to conformity. We are not inclined to conformity. And I quoted John Stott, who said, you know, our general disposition in the world is one of submission to authority. That's our general disposition. But as he said, it's never blind. It's never blind allegiance. We always call into question the things, and we measure them against the Word of God, the revealed will of God. And he said this, that not the nation nor the church, which is a surprise to many, can command that kind of allegiance from us. He said, because neither the nation or the church can command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. Cannot command what God forbids, ask us to do something that God would not have us do, or forbid something that God wants us to do. And both the church and the state should take that seriously, but we as Christians have to know the difference when we're being asked to do something we're not supposed to do, or being forbidden from doing something we're supposed to do. And so we are not inclined to conformity. Those are the characteristics, the traits of the Jesus community that we considered last week. And this week we want to consider that we are worshiping, and extend our conversation on being not inclined to conformity by saying that we're persecuted. We're a worshiping community and we're a persecuted community. And if you want, join me in the psalm, because that's going to be our access into this concept of worship. It's Psalm 30. And sometimes when we hear a psalm, we don't get a lot of context, so we don't know what's going there. And Psalm 30 is ascribed to David Does it really matter? There's been some question about that historically, whether he wrote this psalm or if it was a psalm written on his behalf that kings should in fact proclaim when they hold that office, those who would come after him. But think about what's going on in this psalm. It's about a person who says at the outset that he's going to exalt God, and in the end says that his heart sings without ceasing. But something happens in the psalm to produce that. There's a change of heart in David. There's a what brought it about? And we hear it in the psalm that he has had a near-death experience. Think about what it says in verse 1. Because you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies triumph over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you restored my health. You brought me up, O Lord, from the dead. You restored my life as I was going down to the grave. Now, it's not known here whether this is literal or metaphorical. That is, was David, had he been attacked in some way? Was he sick in some ways and literally at death's door? Or perhaps he was in a season of lament, a season in which he was depressed and crushed by the things going on in the world and the things around him. I'm not sure that it matters, because what happens is, in his mind, he's at death's door and God delivers him from that place. God delivers him from that place. And it changes his mind. It changes who he is. Because we in verse 7, before all this happened, what kind of person was he? While I felt secure, I said, I shall never be disturbed. He was a cocky young man, if you will, full of confidence in himself and what he could do. But that's not where he ends up. He recognizes that God's face is hid from him. He's filled with fear. And his heart is transformed by that. His heart is transformed by the fact that God is still with him and brings him from death's door to this place where he could praise God. And we hear in the end, he says in verse 12, you have turned my wailing into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. Therefore, my heart sings to you without ceasing. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Now, that is a heart of worship, a heart of gratitude for having been brought back from the edge of death. And if you think about that, that's a way into the gospel for us. Because that's precisely what's happened to us in the gospel. And God giving us Jesus, we've been brought back from the edge of death. Yes, of course, we're going to die a physical death. But we're not going to die an eternal death. Why? Because of the grace and mercy of God. And we have to remember that's the default position that each and every one of us, apart from God entering into the world and intervening in Jesus, is going to die and die forever. Be alienated from each other and from God forever, apart from the mercy of God. But in Jesus, he's brought us back from the brink, from the edge of death. And so with David, we celebrate. We allow our heart to sing without ceasing. And what would the song be that we would sing? Well, it's in Revelation 5. It's in Revelation 5 where it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. It goes on to say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, those being equal, God and Christ, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures, it said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. And so this song that's upon David's heart comes out of our mouth is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And it's something that we sing day in and day out because of this goodness that's been shown to us in the Lamb being slain. He was the sacrifice. He did what we couldn't do and reconciled us to God. And so our hearts are glad. Our hearts sing with joy. We're a worshiping people. And we're going to sing those songs in heaven for all of eternity because of this great thing that God has done for us. We are worshipers. And the way into worship is to recognize that God has brought us back from the brink, made something possible that wasn't possible before, given us new life in Jesus. So that's what we do when we assemble in gatherings like this all over the country, all around the world. People assemble for worship and praise God. Sing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And I love that aspect of what we do, that corporate nature of worshiping together. One of my greatest remembrances of worship is takes place in England on the grounds of Porchester Castle. And it's an old castle. It's built on the ruins of Norman ruins and Roman ruins. It dates way back in time. And there is a chapel there called St. Mary's. And the chapel was built some 830 years ago. And it's a beautiful chapel. And I walked into it one afternoon for an evening worship service like this. It was around 5 o'clock. And there was a band, a praise team, just like we had up here a moment ago. And they were singing "Shine, Jesus, Shine." This was back in the day when Graham Kendrick's song was very popular. It was a very warm and inviting church. But that was not the most moving thing about it. The most moving thing about worshiping there was that when I knelt down for my prayers, when I knelt down for the prayer of communion, I was kneeling upon stones that were smooth and worn in the middle, where knees had been hitting them for almost 900 years. Now think about that. When we sing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," we're joining people who have been doing it for almost 2,000 years. And in this space, the stones were creased in the middle, worn thin by comparison to the rest, from knees hitting them for that long. What a wonderful thing it is to think about worshiping with people for that kind of, in the same way for all these hundreds and thousands of years. And yet, if we stop there, we would forget that there's another aspect to worshiping. And that is becoming a living sacrifice, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it says there that becoming a living sacrifice is our spiritual worship, our reasonable service to God for what he's done for us in Jesus, because of the mercies that he's shown to us in Jesus. And so when we remember that corporate nature, we also want to remember that there's a God who's calling us to worship him by the way we live, and by making ourselves available to him to achieve his purposes 24/7. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Pouring ourselves out like Jesus poured himself out in order to win people back to God, to better the lives of people who can't better them, their own lives themselves. And God's calling us to be those kinds of people. And so when we worship, we want to remember that. And I have at seasons been known for saying this, sometimes to shock and awe, but if properly heard, it shouldn't shock. But every once in a while, I've wondered if God wouldn't trade what we do on Sundays for the other 6 days and 23 hours of our lives. Now, the scriptures tell us not to forsake assembling. We're supposed to gather for worship as a people. Those stones are supposed to be worn smooth from people worshiping on them for almost 900 years. But I wonder sometimes if he would just take us, he would sacrifice that if he could have us the other 6 days and 23 hours of our lives living them to the glory of God. Living them in such a way that we pour ourselves out for the welfare of other people just like Jesus did. Regardless, we're a worshiping community. We're called to do both, and we need to do both in order to be the kind of people that God's calling us to be. We're worshiping people. We're also persecuted people. And you might wonder, well, where did you pick that up in the passages? Well, we were talking about Saul, weren't we? And Saul was a persecutor of the church. And it might seem odd to choose that as a way into thinking about us being a persecuted community. But in fact, sometimes we take Saul's conversion out of context. We kind of make it prototypical, like this is the way everybody's converted. We use this phrase, Damascus Road experience, right? Well, if you think about it, Paul's conversion is just one conversion among several in a row. One's an Ethiopian eunuch, then there's Saul, and then there's this Roman centurion. So in some ways, we might highlight the conversion nature of what's taking place as opposed to the radical nature of who it is that's being changed. And how odd it would be for an Ethiopian eunuch to come to faith in Christ, for Saul, a persecutor of the church, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, for a Roman centurion, probably full of himself and his power as a soldier and in an environment that worshiped a plethora of gods. That's what's dramatic. That's how powerful this redemption is. And it causes these people to be called out of their world into another world. And Saul goes on to become persecuted himself, right from being chief persecutor of the church to being persecuted himself. And what I would say to you is that which is odd often gets persecuted. We have a funny way of doing that in our depravity. When there's something peculiar about one of us, we pick on each other. Well, that's the way the world picked on the church, because it was odd that we would give our lives over to Christ, that a Roman centurion, an Ethiopian eunuch that worked for Candace and the treasury just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. A Roman commander, a centurion with all kinds of power. But what that means is that they were countercultural, and we're meant to be countercultural as well. And that's really what subjects us to being persecuted. It's not like we set out and go out and say, I'm going to say things that are going to make people mad so they won't like me, or so they'll persecute us as a body of people. That's not the way it works. The church was persecuted because of its deep convictions that it had about the way the world worked, about what God was doing in Jesus Christ. And what we want to do is to live into those things, resisting the ways of the world, and we'll find ourselves persecuted. And not because we sought it out, but because we were faithful to what God asked us to be. John Stott wrote about that as well in his book, The Radical Disciple. It was his last work before his death, published just, I think, 18 months or 2 years before he died. And he was exploring this idea of nonconformity and how we're supposed to stand out in the world. And he's looking at a variety of traits of Christians, and that's the first one that he brings up. It's the one that he sees as the greatest danger to the church, is us being too much like the world. And he talks about how the world is pluralistic. You know, and that's very popular in our own day, isn't it? That only one God, many paths back to the same place. And sometimes we even nod our heads and go along with that. And it's a nice thought, but it's not faithful to what's been revealed to us, is it? Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Definite article, the. Not as if there is another. Peter got that when he said in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And so what we do as Christians is we just profess that without reservation, not seeking to pick a fight, but because that's what we believe, and we put that out there, and a pluralistic world's going to reject that and resist us because of it. And so we stand for this exclusive God who's revealed himself in Christ Jesus. We stand against a world that's materialistic. When I was growing up, there was a great saying, maybe you've heard it before, that he who dies with the most toys wins. And we live in a culture where we're taught to amass great volumes of not just wealth, but things. Things. Things that we have to maintain. Things that we have to ensure. Things that consume our life sometimes so much that we don't get to enjoy them because we're working in order to maintain them. I love stained glass. But look at the churches in Europe that aren't doing any ministry at all because they're so empty, and they use all the money that they have just to maintain the facilities, even though no one comes to church. They've invested in something material and they can no longer afford it. And we as Christians aren't called to be poor, even though he might call some of us as individuals to some level of poverty. But we are called to keep things in perspective where material things don't matter to us too much. Where we travel lightly. I mean, after all, we can't take anything with us, can we? There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Job said that he came into the world naked and he would leave the world naked. And so whatever we amass, what importance does it have? What What can we do with it? And so we resist the way of the world, embracing materialism. And for that, we'll be rejected because that's how the world profits. That's how the world works. But we do it because that's what God calls us to, the simple life that Jesus led. We also have to resist relativism with regard to ethics and morals. Popular phrase when I was growing up, to each his own. It's a nice thought. Everyone does what they want to do. If you think about it, it's kind of a prescription for anarchy, though, if we all are just left to our own devices and desires and choose what it is that we want to do. No, we believe that there's actually truth that abides and there are morals that are communicated to us and that we live by them. And we want to form a community around those. And the world may say, well, we do this. And we say, well, that's great. That's fine. That's what you do. But this is what we do as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And we have to resist this temptation to make all things relative, to join people in saying that we can't impose our values upon other people. Well, certainly we can't, the world or the culture around us, but we as Christians do have certain values and should ask each other to live up to them. And when we fail, to repent and return to the values that we've believed in. And finally, we have to resist the narcissistic culture in which we live, John Stott says. And we know who Narcissus was from Greek mythology, the handsome man who looked into the pool of water and fell in love with his own reflection. And we live in a culture that's where we're taught to do that, if you will, to elevate the self, where we're the most important thing in the world. A funny tale about me before my conversion, any deep conversion that the Lord was doing in me. I grew up in Montgomery, Alabama. And among some of my friends, I was known for saying this when I was 15, 16, 17 years old, that there were two things that I liked about Alabama, Lake Martin and me. Now that's cockiness, that's arrogance, that's narcissism. But it was bred by the culture. All my friends thought the same things about themselves. I mean, that's what culture was like. It was not about selfless living for the welfare of others. That wasn't being promoted. We live in a culture that says, have it your way. You deserve a break today. All those slogans that we grew up with that incline us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we as Christians have to resist that, to humble ourselves, to be like Jesus. And as Paul talks about him in Philippians 2, emptying ourselves for the welfare of other people. You know, it's not about us. It's about loving God and about loving neighbor as ourselves. So we might rank tied for second. I think in the grand scheme of things, we're really third. God, neighbor, self. It's about living for the welfare of other people. And that's what God's asking us to do. And when we do that, the world will recognize how different we are and they will reject us. It's not us seeking to be rejected. It's us living faithfully in the things that God has given us. And the world will say, we part ways. And that's okay, because that's part of our witness, is to be this persecuted community that sets before the world another way of being human, another way of caring for one another, that says, you know, I'm not going to treat my neighbor as a means to an end when they're an end in and of themselves. The world treats us at times as a means to an end. John can get me something. Judson can get me something. And so people are inclined to use us in order to get to where they want to go. But we as Christians say no. No, we won't treat our neighbors as a means to an end. They're an end in and of themselves because God created them in his image. And when we live that out, the world will see something that they want to be a part of if they find the strength not to reject it. And that's what it is that we witness to. That's what Christ has done for us, and that's our only witness to the world, is living in the way he lived. So, draw this week to a close. We've talked about being a worshiping community. We've talked about being a persecuted community. And what I would say for both of those things, to stand out in the world, that it takes conviction. It takes something more than opinion. And sometimes we just have opinions. But those who have gone before us were people of great convictions in various ages of the church. And I have on my desk at home this stone which was taken from the spire at Salisbury Cathedral in the UK. And that church was built 750 years ago. The spire was not added until 50 years later. The church was built over 38 years. 38 years. We build comparable structures around here in 6 months. Slap them together. 38 years to build Salisbury Cathedral. Not even imagining adding 50 years later the tallest spire in the entire country. It takes conviction to do that. And that's what God is calling us to. That kind of conviction where we can build cathedrals. But not out of stones, but out of human beings. Us being the ground, the foundation, the stonework for something different in the world that God can use for His glory and His purpose of redemption, making our lives better all along the way, making us more like Jesus. So let us be about people who are seeking that kind of conviction, that we can be the church that He needs us to be, the church that He calls us to be, and this week worshiping and persecuted. Amen.